Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
It's always one of my favorite Sundays of the year because where we get to go back and relive an entire year's worth of messages. And it's something I do pretty much every year on the very first Sunday of the year. And you say, well, why is that? It goes back to the way Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. When he gets to the end of all that he has taught, he gives this analogy. And it's an analogy that most people know the analogy, but they have no idea really what it means because there's a key piece in there we miss. It's where he talks about those who are the wise builders building their house upon the rock, and then the foolish builder who's building their house upon the sand. There's even a little kid song, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And the idea is that when the winds come and the rains come, as they will in 2019, guaranteed newsflash, prediction for the year, you will have tough times this year. When those tough times come, he says, those who build their house on the rock, their house will stand. Their relationship will stand. Their marriage will stand. What they have built for all eternity will stand. But if you've built on the sand, everything you've put your time, effort, energy into will get washed away and you will suffer loss. Now, when you hear that, we always think to ourselves, well, who's the people who built on the rock? Who's built on the sand? Well, clearly, because we are in church, we are the good rock builders. And all those heathens out there who aren't in church right now, they're the sandy builders, right? No, that's where we miss the parallel. If you read the passage out of Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, all those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice are those who are the wise builders building the rock. But those who hear these words of mine and don't put them into practice are building on the sand. So what he's saying is both groups of people were in church all last year. Both groups of people heard every message from 2018, or at least most of them. The difference is one group is actually applying what they heard, and the other group just listened, thought, hey, that's a great message, let's go get lunch, and never did anything with it. And when I first taught this principle, I had up here a bucket of sealant for my deck, and I talked about how great this sealant was. And then I went on to talk about how rotten my deck is. And the reason why my deck was rotten is because I never put the sealer on the deck. It's a great sealer, but you know what makes all the difference? Application. Just like in our life. And so with that idea and thought, we just want to just spend a morning going back and reliving all of 2018 with the question in the back of our mind, am I doing that or did I just hear that? So with that, let's go back and revisit the very first series of the year, which was The Power of Habit.
Yeah, hello.
Arthur, what did I just say?
I'm sorry, it's habit.
Well, do me a favor, break the habit, okay? I'm running out of freaking change here.
I'm sorry, I've been answering the phone my whole life. You're asking me to undo 75 years of instinct in a moment. That is not easy.
Just don't pick up.
Fine, I'm going downstairs to lie down.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, hello.
Arthur!
Research shows about 40% of what you do every single day is habit. 40% of what you've already done today was likely a habit. You got up, you got dressed, you hopefully brushed your teeth, you maybe took a shower, and then you drove here. And you had no idea how you got here. You just got in the car, and somehow you magically ended up here. You didn't think about the route you were going to take. You didn't think about the speed you were going to go. You didn't think about what turns you were going to take. You were just on habit. And that same habit is probably going to take you to work tomorrow morning. And when you tell yourself before you leave, oh, I need to go by the post office, you won't go by the post office. You know why? Because your habit will lead you to work. And it's hard to break a habit. And on top of that, research shows that when you're in the middle of a habit, what they call a habit loop or a habit cycle, in other words, you've got in the car and you basically told yourself, I need to go to work. That just started a habit loop. When you get into a habit loop, your brain functions at the same cognitive level as you do when you're asleep. Which is why, when you get to that intersection where you need to turn left to go to the post office, you can't think about turning left because you are literally sleepwalking or sleep driving to work. And so you just turn right and you go straight to work. And then you get to work, the habit loop is over, and you look down, you see a package, and you go, how could I have forgotten? You weren't thinking. And this is both extremely beneficial because it conserves energy of your brain, but it's also extremely destructive. And the reason why it's so destructive is because we have uphill aspirations, but we have downhill habits. We have a lot of things we want to do, but they're all a hard uphill climb, right? But we naturally flow like water downstream to bad habits. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He says, I do what I don't want to do. Why? Because I naturally flow downhill. I naturally have these downhill habits. And he says, that's my sinful nature. That's a fancy Bible word of saying bad habits are flowing downhill in my life. It's my nature. It comes naturally to me to do that which is sinful, to do that which is bad, to do that which is destructive. That just naturally happens. It is really easy for me to overeat and not exercise. That just naturally happens. I don't even have to try for that. I don't have to try to be lazy. I do that all on my own. Don't even put any effort to that. That's just my normal routine. I just naturally fall into that. So if we are going to make a change, willpower doesn't change. Making a decision isn't going to change us. Deciding we're just going to pray a prayer, that's not going to change us. Putting more effort into it's not going to change us. What's going to change is the habit's got to change. And you can't just stop a habit. You got to replace a habit with a new habit. And so in that series, we talked about how difficult it is to live like Christ. And even Jesus had to practice being Jesus. It says, so many times it says, as was his custom, as was his routine, or as was his habit. He habitually did things like get away to pray. He habitually spent time with God. He habitually spent time at the temple. He habitually spent time doing the things to move him closer to God. And it says in Luke chapter 2:52 that he grew in his wisdom and his stature and his likeness of God. That's what he grew in that over time. He didn't get to cheat, just like you and me. He had to develop those same habits. And so if we're going to become more like Christ, it's not a pixie dust kind of moment. You don't just pray a prayer and have some sort of Harry Potter kind of incantation all of a sudden instantly make you like Jesus. It doesn't happen that way. They lied to you when they said, wear these shoes and you'll be like Mike. That was a lie, right? I mean, just because you're wearing the shoes doesn't mean you can play ball like Mike. It's not the shoes. It's the fact that Michael Jordan went out and practiced and had a lot of habitual things to make him really, really, really good at what he was doing. And the same way, if you're going to become more like Christ, it's not going to happen overnight. You've got to develop the kind of habits. And those habits in that series we talked about are reading your Bible every day, praying every day. Not really hard stuff. It's just hard to do it every single day. One day doing that is not going to make you like Christ, and missing one day is not going to make you less like Christ. But it's the power of a habitual routine day in and day out. So we talked about reading your Bible every day, praying every day, fasting regularly, and a really important one is to invite people to church or to tell people about Jesus. And the reason why is it has a baked-in accountability to it. It makes you go public. When you go and tell somebody or you invite somebody to church, they instantly know you're a Christian, right? That's going to change how you act around that person. One of the things I love about vacation, going to Mexico, nobody knows I'm a pastor. Not that I get wild and crazy, like, you know, I'm going to be on one of them, like, you know, pastors on, you know, break in the Caribbean or something like that. How wild can I get? No. You probably be like, that's your definition of wild? No. It's not that I'm a bad person. It's just sometimes nice to not have to be a pastor for a week, right? But I need to be a pastor, and I need to be in an environment where everybody knows I'm a pastor. I can't tell you how much that does in my life to help me make right decisions. It's just a natural thing, because I can't go out in public and have somebody say, I saw your pastor blank, and you need that too. You need the same kind of accountability, which is why you need to be inviting people to church. People say, I saw you doing that, and you're a Christian. You're right, I shouldn't. I need to change the way I'm living. It'll force you to build in the kind of habits you need to have in your life. So after we finished our series on habits, we moved into the next series on surety, or can you be sure about what you believe?
So what do you think the odds are that God exists?
I think they're zero. I believe in science.
So you don't think science and religion can go hand in hand?
Science is facts. Religion is faith. I prefer facts.
I keep asking myself, what is the point to life?
Whew, that's a tough question.
Wow.
The There is but one truly serious philosophical problem, judging whether life is or is not worth living. That is the fundamental question of philosophy. A child of despairing modernity, Albert Camus accepts that all our lives are absurd in the grander scheme, and yet we should endure nevertheless.
As smart as Sheldon may sound in that moment when he says, I believe in facts. Science is fact. Religion is faith. Correction, actually. Science is not all about fact. Science is about facts. And then you have things, I don't know, what are they called? Theories, hypothesis. I wonder what a good synonym for theory and hypothesis would be. Belief? Faith? Educated guess? I don't want to call it guess. It's an educated guess. They're synonyms. Science is all about observing some facts, but then the scientific method is where you observe some facts and then you create a theory, or it starts with a hypothesis. Once you can prove that hypothesis out a few times, you then develop a theory. This is what I pretty much think is going to happen the next time we do this based on what I've observed. But that's still a belief, is it not? I believe this is what's going to happen. Or what you do with something that you cannot observe that happened in the past, what we say is, these are some things we can observe happening now. And if we work that back, I believe this is how they were formed. I believe this is how these things happened. Is that not science? So science is not about fact, whereas religion is about faith. No, both are about taking some facts and asking then, what is the natural thing that you would be led to believe based on those things? For instance, there's a fact. There was a guy named Jesus who lived on this earth. Nobody disagrees with that. That's a fact. He lived in the first century under Roman occupation in Palestine. Everybody agrees on that. That's an undisputed fact. He was crucified by the Romans on a cross. Nobody disagrees with that. That's a historical fact. He was placed into a tomb. Nobody disagrees with that. That's a historical established fact. And 3 days later, that tomb is empty, and it is still empty, and that is an agreed-upon historical fact. The question is, what is the most likely reason why that tomb is empty? What do you believe happened? What is the most likely thing that happened? We're using the scientific method. These are observable facts, and pretty much the conclusion is either disciples stole the body and lied about it the rest of their life and all died a violent death for that lie, and nobody cracked. Or perhaps maybe he rose from the dead. Those are the two most logical arguments that have been put forth for what we believe may have happened using the scientific method. So this whole notion that science is fact and anything with Christianity is faith is ridiculous. Both of them involve what we know to be true and based on that what we believe is true. And the reason why faith becomes such a difficult issue or Christianity or leaving God becomes an issue is because there's a piece of us that says, I want to be sure. If I'm going to make that big of a decision, if I'm going to put this much of my life riding on it, I want to be sure. And that's a good thing, right? The problem is, so much of life, and this is one of them, there are certain things you can't be 100% sure of. You're not given that luxury. You will never see God with your own eyes this side of eternity. You won't. So you can't be sure. All you can do is take what you have seen, observed, heard, or know to be true, and deduce from that what you can then believe about whether there is a God or not. But you can't be sure. The thing about life is, a lot of the decisions you make in life, you have to make the decision even though you're not sure of the outcome. For instance, your headphones break, you're going on a trip, you want to listen to a book while you're going on the trip, you need a new pair of headphones. Well, how do I know the headphones that I buy aren't going to break? How do I know the headphones I buy are going to sound good and are going to be compatible with my device? What do? I ask some other people. I get their feedback. I do some research. I get some evidence that I can build. I go on Amazon and I read the reviews. I maybe go on Consumer Reports and read what tests they have done on these things. And at some point, I've got to buy these headphones. Somebody think, you're really overthinking this, all right? So at some point, I buy the headphones. Do I know for certain these are the best ones? No, I just hope they work out. And I've got some pretty good evidence to believe these are going to be good based on what I've gathered, but I don't know for sure. Some people say, you know, those are headphones. When it comes to our eternal state, being God or not, don't you kind of want to be a little more sure than headphones on that? Well, yes, but I still have to make a choice. Because a lot of times, not making a choice is still a choice. If you're on a train and you come to a train station, you've got two choices, right? Get off, stay on. Anybody think of a third choice? You're either going to get off or you're going to stay on, okay? Well, if you decide, I'm not going to make a choice, hasn't a choice been made for you at some point? The train's going to leave the station in 10 minutes. Either you get off or you stay on. If you say you're not going to make a choice, what choice did you make? Exactly. Well, either you're going to believe there is a God or you're not going to believe a God. Not believing is still a choice, and here's why it's a choice. This is a very important choice. I ended that little segment in there with one of the clips I showed about Albert Camus. Camus didn't believe there was a God. Every philosopher will tell you that if you do not believe in God, then your life, therefore, has no meaning, period. You cannot reject the notion of God and then come right back and say life has meaning. Those two things are not compatible, okay? You can't say there isn't a God and I have meaning. Every philosopher you read, doesn't matter what era, what time, what language, understands that. Why? Because the very nature of there is no God means life is here by random chance. And if we're here by random biological chance, that by its very definition means it is not a purposeful event. And if it is not a purposeful event, then your life has no meaning or purpose. Which is why he said the fundamental issue of philosophy is figuring out what to do about the fact that life has no meaning. And so he said Albert Camus, if you notice, he says, in his despair, recognized there is no meaning of life, but we pretty much got to make the best of it anyway. Or, as one philosopher said, you got to act like there is a meaning. Okay, whatever. All that to say is this. If you believe there is a God, it's going to impact how you live every day. And if you decide, I'm not going to make a choice, guess what? That too is impacting how you live every day. So get rid of this whole notion of I got to be sure. Regardless of decision, you're making a choice. Either there is a God or there isn't. Either your life has a meaning and a purpose, or your life has no meaning or purpose, ultimate meaning or purpose. You can have a temporal meaning. I'm really working right now to get through school. And then what? Well, I can get a job. Then what? So I can retire. Then what? I don't know. Live good. Then what? Die. Okay, what was it all for? That's where this philosophy ends. You're making a choice, and you don't have the luxury of certainty. The best you can do is move through the process of faith, which is what do I know to be true? Therefore, what do I believe to be true? And of course, we launched this series on Easter because Easter was the event that moved us from just a hope that there is something after life to having evidentiary proof because this man Jesus who died on a cross isn't in the tomb anymore. And people saw him and talked with him, and there's 500 testimonial witnesses that say they saw this man who said he was going to rise from the dead. And therefore, faith is being sure of what we hope for because of the evidence of these things. We read about in Hebrews. So that was our short series. I spent a little bit more time on that than I probably should have, but I think it was worth it. After that, we went into the paradox series.
Every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do.
You don't have free will, David. You have the appearance of free will.
All I have are the choices that I make.
Bye-bye.
Adios. What, the truth? You can't handle the truth.
Leave a little promises to the macho man.
What have we got here? A comedian, private joker.
I'll be back.
Very clear. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great sinner.
There's a lot of paradoxes in Scripture. A paradox is something that seems on the surface to be a contradiction, but it only looks to be a contradiction because there's something you don't understand. There's something that you have a misconception about. There's something that you haven't really scratched the surface to dig deeper on to see the profound truth in that paradox. And when John introduces Jesus to us in John chapter 1, he basically says Jesus was a walking paradox. He was grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. And that's a paradox. I mean, the grace parent is the one who says, well, we just got to forgive them and love them anyway. It doesn't matter if they wrote on the walls. We just, you know, we love them and, you know, it's okay, Johnny, I forgive you. The truth parent says, somebody's got to pay for that and somebody's got to clean that up. And it's not going to be me. Right? That's truth. Truth is you did something wrong, there's a consequence. Grace says, I love you anyway, there's no consequence. Well, which is it? Is there a consequence or isn't it? And it says Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was this walking contradiction. He was this walking paradox. And what we see in Jesus' life is he never backed away of telling you the truth about you. And that is, you are more sinful than you would ever believe or ever dare to admit. But he also never backed away from showing you that God loves you, and no matter what, he forgives you. And where your sin increases, his grace increases all the more. And you are more loved than you ever could imagine, even though you're more sinful than you would ever dare to admit. He was this walking contradiction full of grace and truth. Then we looked at many of the other paradoxes of Scripture, paradoxical statements of Jesus, where he says, whoever would find his life must lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will find it. Which is it? Am I losing or am I finding? Which is it? Well, go back and listen to that series and you'll find out. The greatest of you is going to be the servant. Wait a minute. Great people aren't servants. I mean, then the servants is the greatest. I don't really understand that. The first will be last and last shall be first. No, the first is first and the last is last. No, Jesus says the first will be last and last shall be first. Or another one we got into sort of discussing in this was, what about this whole paradox between God's sovereign choice and man's free will? And the Adjustment Bureau was sort of about that topic of, you know, is everything ordained out for us? Does God know everything and therefore has determined everything? Or do we have some say in this matter? And to get into that, we looked at the book of Romans and how you have to understand the first century Jewish theological perspective that Romans is addressing. The best sort of insight to that was Mein Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, where he basically understands only a Jewish person can have a relationship with God. So he looks at this good man, he says, too bad you're not a Jew. Because if you were, then you could have a relationship with God. But since you're not, you know, you're out of luck. And so we looked into this whole series about how does this work out, and I basically came down to explain it this way. In matters of love, because God wants to have a loving relationship with you to last for all eternity. In matters of love, somebody has to go first. In matters of love, somebody has to go first. A classic scene in marriage counseling is two people sitting their arms crossed, looking in the opposite direction, and as a marriage counselor, somebody's saying, you're either saying, one of you has to go first, but neither one will, because both of them operate under the standard humanistic nature that says, I will if you will, and if you won't, I won't, and if you don't, I don't. So you go first, and you make yourself vulnerable and love me, and then I'll love you back. And the person says, well, I'm afraid to do that, because if I love you and you reject it, that leaves me pretty vulnerable, and I don't really want to take that risk. And so two people, neither one wants to go first. And God looks at humanity and says, I'm going first. I will choose to set my love upon you before you ever make a decision. While we were still sinners, God sent his Son into the earth to die for our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ loved us and he gave himself as a ransom for our sins. John summarizes this up in 1 John 4 and he says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us first. And so we love because he loved us first. He went first in matters of love, and you have the opportunity to respond to that. And you can respond to that by having a loving relationship with him that lasts for all eternity, or you can respond by saying, well, of course he loves me. I deserve it. Look how good I am. And that's not really going to be very productive any more than it would in a marriage relationship. Well, of course she's going to love me. Who wouldn't? So endearing. Or some people say, I don't really care if God loves me or not because I don't even believe in a God. And they absolutely reject the love of God outright. But either way, God still went first in choosing to set his love upon us in that paradox. So after that, we moved into the summer and started looking at some things that Jesus said in our Bibles. And we called that the Red Letter series.
One by one, I'm going to make up for all my mistakes. I'm just trying to be a better person.
It's becoming the claw! Ah!
Watch yourself, it's the claw!
Hey, Bobby and Buddy and I. Oh,
We figured it out.
Oh, yeah? What?
Oh, the car. It's the same one you bought Mom 9 years ago.
No, it's not.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
No, it's not. Your cousin Marlene's got that car up in Oregon.
I don't get it. We all get together, we bring this car down, it's not the same car.
You all got together?
Yeah, we all get together to bring the
car.
Yeah.
Look at me. We all got together?
Yeah, I'm looking at you, Pop.
Look at them. Look at your brothers. You know those guys?
Yeah, I do.
We all got together. It's not about a car. I don't give a damn about a car.
If you have an old school Bible, everything Jesus said in that Bible is going to be in red text. If you use a YouVersion or one of the other online versions, chances are you can go to the settings and you can click the red letter settings. That way everything Jesus says is in the red letters. And so we just spent some time just looking at some of the things that Jesus said in particular. And in there we looked at his definition of a disciple. Is a disciple is one who takes up his cross daily. There's that daily habit kind of thing. He says, if you refuse to take up your cross daily, you can't be my disciple. And so we looked at kind of what is this metaphor he's using for discipleship. Obviously, it's one of sacrifice. To take up your cross is to give your life in a sacrificial sort of way. But more importantly in there is looking at the metaphor of crucifixion itself. Crucifixion was an extremely slow process by which somebody died. It could take days for somebody to die. There's even stories of people staying on a cross for over a week. That's why when they wanted to make sure that they that Jesus and the other two on the crosses were done by the time Passover started, they went over to break their legs to speed up the process that day. And Jesus had already, of course, given up his life that day. But some people would stay up there for weeks on end, suffering, until they finally, their bodies gave out. And so when he's talking about this metaphor of crucifixion is what discipleship is about, he's giving us a picture that this is a very slow, painful process of learning to become sacrificial and sacrificially giving your life over to God, which gives us a couple things we need to remind ourselves of or keep in mind. One is, I got to be patient with myself. I'm not going to change overnight. And if I want to develop a new habit, this is not going to instantly happen. That's kind of one of our themes, I think, for the whole year. If you look at all the series and kind of put them together, there's this theme that says it's not going to happen overnight. But second of all, and probably more importantly, the person in my life who I want to see God do a changing work in their life, and all of the things that's not changed right now is what's annoying me, it's a gradual process. It's a slow, daily grind of a process to then become more and more and more like Christ and to sacrificially give themselves as a disciple. It's a slow process, and we need to be patient with them in that process. Some of the things that Jesus said was his core message is, he says this stuff a lot. He says stuff like, love one another just as I've loved you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so he's always talking about God's love for us, and our response then should also to be loving and also should be to repent. And if you think about when you enter into a committed, loving relationship, there's probably some things in your life that have got to change. And I just was at a wedding last night and was just thinking about the difference between how you live as a single person and then what the changes that need to be made to move into a committed relationship. And some people say, you know, I'm going to make a 360-degree change. I'm right back who I always was. No. You're supposed to change. Repentance is a 180. It is moving in a different direction. And so Jesus is always talking about how God doesn't care about your past. He doesn't care about your regrets. He doesn't ever ask you to regret. He asks you to repent. He cares about where you're going in the future. And so a lot of the red letter statements Jesus says about God's love for you and your need to repent. But then we spent a little time summarizing the Sermon on the Mount. That's that message I began this morning to talking about, where he ends it with the wise man's on the rock and the fool is on the sand. And that whole message, one of the sort of the theme of that message is the difference between religion and a relationship with God. And that's what two of those clips were from. The dad who has a relationship with the kid pulls out the claw, and it's this great moment. The dad who doesn't have a relationship with a kid tries the exact same thing, and it's just, as Pastor Chris said last week, it's kind of awkward. Ah, the claw. Get away from me, you creep. It's also, you're going to see that other clip from Coupe DeVille again. That's the second time I've used it, and I'm going to use it again because it's one of my favorite clips of all time. These three boys are asked to get together and bring this car down for their mother's 60th birthday party. And so they think the whole trip is about the car. Well, the reality is those three brothers don't like each other and haven't talked to each other for years, and their family does not do well when it's all in the same room because of the animosity there. And the father's gift he wants to give to the mother is the boys having a loving relationship with each other. That's why he says, it's not about the car. I don't care about the car. It's we're all together. And we want to think that Christianity is about the list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and the lists, and Christianity is about obeying and about tithing and all these other things that we think it's about. And God's like, I don't give a care about any of that stuff. I care about the relationship that we have. And so that's pretty much what he's sort of discussing as he's moving through talking about the righteousness of the Pharisees and all these things and, you know, salt and light. All of these things are all pointing to, I don't care about the car. I don't care about the stuff. I don't care about the things you're doing. I care about the relationship that we have. And kind of the way I summarize it up is religion is trying to get God to notice me and value me because I'm doing all these things. Look at me, God, I'm praying. Look at me, I'm giving. Look at me and how I'm obeying. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it's a given that God notices you and loves you. And all of those things would be things you would do as an outflow of your relationship with God, not to try to earn it or think that you could deserve it. And so that's sort of a summary of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. As we came out of the summer series, we moved into a series called I Just Love My Church. And I do. I really do.
And do you believe in God?
Yes.
Oh, so you're pretty religious.
I try.
So is it a problem that I'm not really religious?
Not for me.
Why not?
I'm not the one going to hell.
You should be trying to save me.
Don't boss me. This is why you're going to hell.
I am not going to hell. And if you think I'm going to hell, you should care that I'm going to hell, even though...
What kind of church you belong to? In one of those moments when you come up with just the right words, I said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. I thought that was a clever answer. I'll never forget his response. He looked back and he said, no, you don't. No, you don't. He said, I would join a church like that. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all join a church that threw birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? I got news for you. That is the kind of church that Jesus came to create.
And that was our hope when we started the Essential Church almost 10 years ago, was to become that kind of church, to become an authentic representation of what Jesus always intended the church to be. And he said things like, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And that sounds good in church, but when you actually live that out, it gets kind of messy. Because what that means is that your church is full of a bunch of sick people, and a bunch of sickos start coming to your church. And it's kind of weird when a bunch of sickos come to church. Why? Well, they got two big problems. One, they're immoral. They're immorality. I mean, they live an immoral life. They got all kinds of things that, you know, like, oh, they're doing all that. They go to church. Why are they doing at church? They should be at church. That's the best place for them, you moron. Second of all, they got all kinds of jacked up beliefs. There's people who come to Essential who don't even believe in God. As a matter of fact, the first year of our church, there's a guy who, I can only tell you that the Spirit of God led them to us. And they actually lived right here on Wareneck, but we were meeting over at the school over on North Landing. And he said, I just had a baby, and I just felt like, you know, I kind of need to go to church because I don't want him to turn out like me. Okay, good a reason as any. Well, come on. Well, that Sunday, we happened to announce that we were given this facility on Wareneck Drive. And he was like, holy cow, God really does want me to meet you, be here. You're moving the whole church across town, right down the street from me. I can walk to church now. And we got to talking, and he didn't believe in God, but he felt like he needed to be in church. And he ran sound for us for over a year before he would ever get to the point where he, like a year into it, I was like, so where are you at now? Come on, you've been coming for a year. He's like, well, I believe there's a God. I'm not quite so sure about this Jesus yet. That was at the end of year one, came every Sunday, even ran sound for us. I don't know about the spiritual situation with the guys in the sound booth now, but I just tell you that... Then I was pretty keen to it, and Eventually, though, he came to accept Christ, and he actually moved away. He drove back here, though, and said, I've accepted Christ. I want to get baptized. I don't want to do it at Essential. And he now lives up in Pennsylvania, came down to visit this past summer, and it was just great to catch up with him and see where he's at. But the thing is we were patient enough as a church to love on him through that process. Like, you let that guy serve? He's not a Christian? Well, yeah, he was good at what he did. And nobody really cares what their belief is right now, right? We just don't even want to see you guys. We just want to make sure everything up there is looking good. They never get any thanks. We just thank those guys in the sound booth. They just, you know. If you never see them, they did a great job. If you look at them, it's because they mess up. So they only get negative praise typically. But that's the kind of church we want to be. Is we want to be a church that is a home for people like that. Same problem we have, I mentioned in that series, the problem we had on our soccer team is our soccer team was an authentic representation of the church. It was full of a bunch of people who cussed and had bad tempers and really bad attitudes. That's the sick who's coming to church. That's who should be there. And everybody got mad at Jesus because he hung out with those people. Because even the world doesn't understand that's who the church should be made up of. We're all in process. Some of you were there. Some of you still are there. Some of you are lying about it right now. But what I love about this church is you're all welcome here. You're all welcome here. And we're trying to reach you and move you into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Then also in that series, we talked about how there's this story that sort of defined our church early on. Cindy came in, and Cindy, we were only a church of about 100 people at the time, and she said, I've got this neighbor down my street who she's not a member of our church. I said, whoa, Cindy, you're not a member here either. What do you mean? I'm one of the founding members. No, we don't have founding members. We only have members. You joined a Sunday school, or you joined a small group, and you're a member of a service team, but you're not a member of the church, because we don't have membership. We don't? No. So rephrase. So your friend, who's no more a member than you are, what now? She's like, well, she has cancer, she lives alone, and I was wondering if we could do anything to help her. I said, pause. You go back and tell your friend that you and 100 of your closest friends are going to do everything we can to help her get through this cancer and fight it. The only thing that's changed about that statement is the number of friends you have backing you up. A couple years later, I had to say you and 300 of your closest friends. A couple years later, I had to say you and 500 of your friends. A couple years later, I had to say you and 700 of your friends. And now we're a church where almost 1,000 people call us your church home. So you say, listen, me and almost 1,000 people are going to help you get through this. Which is why when Mike had a neighbor who is no more member of this church than he is, had a little daughter with spinal bifida who wanted to be able to go out in the backyard but didn't have a door. You know, some friends made a hole in a roof for their friend to see Jesus, so why can't we just make a hole in the back of the house and a deck? And that's why we did it, because we want to say yes to that. You know, there's a church down the street who had all their stuff stolen. You know, oh, you're going to give one of your competitors a truck with all the stuff in it? No, I would never give my competitor that stuff. My competitor is the pregame show for the NFL playoffs right now. That's who I'm competing with. And I lost the battle to some people. That's why they're not here right now. My competitor is the club they went to last night or the bar they went to, which is why they're hungover and they decided they weren't going to come to church. That's my competitor. My teammate is the church down the street who's also leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. Which goes to another thing that we said in that first year. And this is something that sort of weeded out a bunch of people. And so I say it at least once a year, and that is the church isn't here for you. Newsflash, the church isn't here for you. Because if you think the church is here for you, then you're going to expect the worship team to be your spiritual jukebox. You're going to expect me to be something like Dr. Phil and your self-help counselor who just, you know, tells you what you need to hear when you want to hear it. You're going to expect the people in the children's ministry to cater your kids every single need and their every single desire and cater the whole program towards you. But here's the thing, the church isn't here for you. Rather, we are people who received a calling from Jesus Christ that we would join together with him and we would be the church, which is an extension of Jesus Christ, which is the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ in our community, that we are the church and we're here for the world. That's who we are. And that's why I love this church. And we followed up that series with basically saying, all right, same here. Let's look at that.
That was it. I was done. It was as if I had reached my lifelong limit of lies.
And I reached out for help, and I ran with it, you know? Because you can reach out for help, and you'll get it, and you won't take advantage of it, you know? It's really, it's not that difficult to overcome these seemingly ghastly problems.
You just are saying that it's not that difficult?
No. What's hard is to decide.
This will all be over. We started the Same Here series the week we launched Celebrate Recovery back in the fall. And Celebrate Recovery is a ministry that meets every single Wednesday night. They have dinner together, they have worship services together, and they have a small group time together where they help people work through the hurts and habits and hang-ups in their life. And the reason why we call this series Same Here is because everybody's addicted to something. The only difference is what you're addicted to. Some of you are addicted to something that's illegal, and some of you are addicted to something that's perfectly legal. Some of you are addicted to something that is repulsive to people in our society, and some of you are addicted to something that everybody fully accepts, and it's okay to be public about it. Well, I have a spending issue. Yeah, don't we all? We're all in debt. I have an issue with pedophilia. Ugh. See, already you're repulsed by one, and you're accepting of the other, right? But both are addictions. We're all addicted to something. Some addictions people can see on you from a mile away. Some addictions people have no idea, and it's really easy to hide. We're all addicted to something. Even the Apostle Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and I can't seem to not do it anymore. We're all addicted to something. Even the guy who wrote most of the New Testament was addicted to something. And so we talked in there about how Robert Downey Jr. summarized it best. He says, dealing with an addiction is not hard. It's not complicated. And he's right. And Oprah's like, what? It's like, yeah. We've known for a long time the path to get out of addiction. I mean, the 12 steps, I mean, most of y'all even know at least the first of the 12 steps. The first step in dealing with a problem is to, see, you already know the very first step. It's not hard. We know what the formula is. He says the hardest part is to decide. That's the hard part. The hardest part is to decide you're going to show up this Wednesday night. That's the hard part, right? Everything else is pretty easy. I mean, I've been there. It's an easy program, right? What's the hard part? Showing up. That's the hard part. The hardest part is decide, I'm just going to show up every Wednesday night. If you can make that decision, you can change your life. If you can make that, make your habit being there every Wednesday night, and here's why. They're there every Wednesday night. They don't take a Wednesday off. Like, I was like, okay, it's Christmas. You going to take a Wednesday off? No. Come on. Wednesday before Thanksgiving, you going to take that week off? No. I say, Mike, why will you not take a week off? He says, because addictions don't take a week off. Right? Your addiction doesn't say, oh, it's Christmas. You know, you won't have a problem with overeating, so you're good. No, a lot of your addictions ramp up during these times. And so every Wednesday night, they've made a commitment to you. The question is can you just make that one decision to make a commitment to be there every Wednesday night? And you'll get around to people who just say, yeah, same here. I'm dealing with the same thing. And when you're around people who are dealing with the same thing and everybody's trying to walk the 12 steps together, you can do this. You can make it. After the 12 Steps series on Same Here, we did the final series really of the year before we hit Christmas, and that was Don't Fear the Reaper.
Everybody in here is innocent. Did you know that? Hey, what you in here for?
Isn't it?
Yes, they deserve to die. I hope they burn in hell.
Finally, acceptance.
Well, we all got to go sometime.
Mr. Simpson, your progress astounds me.
I hold faith in nothing else but God alone. I was ready at this point to make my conscious decision to give my full trust and my full hope in a God that is really the only one that's going to save me.
So in October, around Halloween time, we did a series on death, heaven, hell, how we explain that to children. And basically, I just summarize that series by simply saying if you need to have a healthy, honest, true perspective on death and understand death for what it is. Death is a temporary interruption in our relationships. It's a temporary interruption in them. It's not the end of them. It's just a temporary interruption in them because everybody spends eternity somewhere. And eternity is a gateway or a portal or an entrance into that which is eternal. which is why when you see death for what it is, you understand that the meaning and the purpose of this life is to have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ so that when death happens, it'll just be entering into the eternal state of that relationship that you'll be able to enjoy it forever. And so we talked about how that's what death is all about. That's why Paul would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why he would say, I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing to everything that awaits us after death. He says, it's not worth comparing. It's just no comparison. When you consider it, when you weigh it all out, when you really have a healthy perspective of death, it changes how you view your life. So that was 2018. The question, of course, comes back is your life being built right now on the rock? Did you build something on a foundation that's going to last you into 2018? When a storm comes, when the rains come, and they're going to come this year, will there be something that you've put on a foundation that can weather that storm because you've got a new habit that's moving in a different direction? Because you're a part of what's going on here on Wednesday nights, and you have a community around you that's going to help you weather this relapse that's going to hit you. And is it going to be a recurrence, or is it going to be a full-blown relapse? The difference is going to be whether or not you're here every Wednesday night because you decide that's a rock that I'm going to build my life on, and I'm applying, and I'm actually doing that this year. You know, either you went back and you looked at what Jesus said, and you're applying it, and you're understanding it, and you're living it out, or it was just a sermon that went in one ear and out the other. It's application that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the opportunity we have to go back and to relive and revisit all the lessons from this past year. May each of us sort of contemplate and think, what is it that we're really building on a rock and applying in our life? And what is it that's on sand? Help us to know the difference. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.